When we study the Bible, when we read the Bible, interpret the Bible, sometimes we misinterpret it. I was rereading a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And it talks about the ways our culture influences the way we read the Bible. And I'll give you a couple of instances. One is with the idea of celibacy. Now, in the Old Testament, there's not much at all about celibacy. The expectation was that everybody married, and that was what all should do. In the New Testament, though, celibacy is honored and privileged. Jesus was celibate. Some of the disciples were celibate. Eventually, the church came to honor priests and monks and nuns as celibate. And it was seen as a good thing. It was seen that celibacy was something that could help you grow spiritually. It would be a discipline that would draw you closer to Christ. But in our society, we don't look at it that way. In fact, I heard a story about a single minister, never married minister, who was struggling to find a job because he was single, because he was like Jesus. And in some ways, in our culture, because we worship in some ways sex, in a way different from other cultures, he is seen as odd, or the person who is celibate is seen as odd. I remember as a teenager, I wanted to be I wanted to be a minister, but I never wanted to be a priest, a Catholic priest, not only because I'm Methodist, but because they were celibate. And I couldn't imagine that that could be a good thing. But that's my bias. And in many ways, the New Testament has good things to say about celibacy that we in our culture deny or dismiss. And so we misinterpret what the Bible says about celibacy. Another way we are often misinterpreting Scripture is economically. Because we in our culture in many ways worship money. You can't have too much money, we would say. We don't see it as a danger like the Bible sees money as a danger. It's not an unalloyed good. It's like dynamite. You handle it carefully. If you have a lot of it, it is more dangerous. But we don't think that. That seems very clearly to be what the Bible teaches. That's why part of the reason why we should give it away, because it's dangerous to keep it for ourselves. We were made to be giving. And so when the Bible talks about giving, we easily dismiss that and minimize what the Bible says, because we think money is always good. And you see that when people say, you know, somebody won the lottery, they won $400 million, and it ruined their lives. And we say, I'd be willing to risk it. Lord, give that burden to me. So sometimes we misunderstand the Bible, misinterpret it because of our culture. But that's not the only reason. The disciples misinterpret Jesus all the time. I invite you this afternoon in the rain. Well, don't go in the rain, stay out of the rain. But at home, get the Gospel of Mark and just read through it. Take you 2 hours. And look at the disciples. They are the keystone cops of the Bible. They always get Jesus wrong. They always misunderstand him. And it's not because of culture. In fact, as we're looking at this passage on Palm Sunday and they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, they don't understand what's going to happen on Good Friday. They're not clued into that. Jesus keeps saying over and over again, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten up and killed and on the third day rise again. And it just goes right over their heads. Not because of culture. Maybe because of expectations. And they misunderstand what's going to happen once they get into Jerusalem. But they do not misunderstand what's happening now in our passage. They get that right. They interpret that well. Jesus honors what they do here. Let's look at that story. Before we do, let me remind you that just before this passage, Jesus tells this scathing parable of judgment on the religious leaders and the leaders in Jerusalem. After this story, he looks at the city of Jerusalem and weeps over it because judgment is coming for their failure to recognize him. And then he goes into the temple and cleanses it as a act of judgment on the religious leaders and also as a way to prepare us for the replacement of the literal temple in Jerusalem with Jesus as the new temple. Lots going on in this Holy Week time. Listen to what Luke tells us. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" So let's try and unpack what's going on here. First of all, it seems clear that Jesus is arranging this. It's not clear whether he just knows what's going to happen and it supernaturally knows the future and what the disciples who go into the village are going to encounter, or whether he has arranged it and told somebody, "Put the colt there and I'm going to send two guys to go come pick it up." Either way, Jesus is planning this. Jesus is consciously doing what is a political act, a piece of political theater, because he is letting people know, letting all the people know who see him, especially his disciples, he's showing them that he's the Messiah, that he is the King of David, the Son of David. He's doing that to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is setting this up so people will know he's now proclaiming himself the Messiah. And as they go down and get a little closer, the disciples begin to shout and acclaim him that. And they quote Psalm 118. "Blessed is," literally it says, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's very clear why they do that. Because of the miracles that Jesus has performed. As they've seen him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. As they've seen him raise those from the dead back to life. As they've seen him heal the sick. They say, this guy is showing us, proving to us that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, and they are treating him like that. And of course, some people don't like it. The Pharisees say, teacher, you need to tell them to quit, either because the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, or because they were worried about what this might mean to the Romans and the trouble that they might get into. But either way, they're against it. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to make them stop, because that's what is appropriate. That's the proper response to me and what I've done. And if they were to be quiet, even creation would cry out. The stones would cry out. These words of praise. What Jesus is saying, what Luke is telling us, is the proper response to Jesus is worship, is celebration, is rejoicing. The proper response to Jesus is to celebrate. And they are celebrating. So how should we handle this? What does that mean? We understand what it meant for them long ago, praising Jesus. What does it mean for us? I've been in churches in the past, not this one, where we had discussions at staff over what should happen before a service begins. And some people say, we need to get people to be quiet. They're just over there talking and chatting, and they need to be praying before the service begins, preparing their hearts for worship. There's a lot of good to that. Others are saying, well, we have a wonderful pianist or organist, and they ought to be quiet and listen to him or her. And they want people to listen to the beautiful music. And I've always struggled with how to respond to that, but I always respond the same way. I think worship is like a family reunion. You come together as a family once a week, and you check on each other. How are you doing? What's going on? I haven't heard from you lately. And you enjoy one another's company. You're glad to see them. They're glad to see you. And we're all glad that God is here with us. A service is not a time to be sober and somber. It ought to be a time to celebrate. Now, I'm not talking about contemporary worship versus traditional worship. That's not the issue that I'm raising. It's our attitude in worship and our feelings toward worship. In this season of Lent, we call this a penitential season or a time of repentance. And we ask people to give some things up during Lent as a way of giving them more time to look at themselves and to look for their sin and repent of their sin. And so I'm giving up. I've still given it up. I haven't cheated. I took the app, ESPN app, off my phone. And so I'm not checking on sports. Now, I still listen to sports radio, but I'm not checking it in the morning on my phone, and it's not even on my phone. But on Sunday, I can. If you gave up chocolate for Lent, you get to eat it on Sunday. Now, my wife always says, that's cheating. If you're going to give it up, you should give it up all until Easter. But the church says, no, you shouldn't, because Sundays are always feast days. Sundays are always celebrations of the resurrection. So we may sing sometimes tunes that have a minor key and they sound somber, but we are always on Sundays to celebrate. The proper response to Jesus is to celebrate. Rod Cooper was a chaplain for professional sports teams in Houston. And he would talk about how when there's a home run hit or a touchdown scored, how the people would go crazy. They'd jump up and shout. They'd high-five each other. And he says, shouldn't something like that happen on Sunday? That Sundays are times when we remember the home runs and the touchdowns that God has scored in our life during the week, and we get to remember them and celebrate them on Sunday. Now, I don't know that we're going to high-five, although after the 8:30 service, Dennis Saunders and I high-fived, and I was okay with that. I'm not sure about high-fives in church, but we ought to celebrate. It ought to be a joyous time. Philip Yancey puts it this way: like a victorious locker room, church is a place to exult, to give thanks, to celebrate the great news that all is forgiven, that God is love, that victory is certain. But not everybody agrees. There are people who say we should be solemn. The Latin for solemn is holy, consecrated. And I get that. We should be solemn. But solemn does not mean somber. Think of a wedding. The groom is here and the bride is in the back. And it is a solemn occasion. It is a serious occasion. A man and a woman are going to exchange vows and make a covenant between God and themselves before all these people. And it is a solemn occasion. But when those doors open and that bride comes forward, the bride and the groom are not somber. It is solemn, but they are joyful. Their smiles are large. Their hearts are full. And they are celebrating. That's what Sundays should be like. Ellen Glasgow wrote a memoir of growing up as a daughter of a Presbyterian elder. And she said, my father was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. I don't want that to be me. I don't want my children to write that about me. I don't want anybody to say that about you, about us. Sundays are a day to celebrate. John Wesley was criticized for being an enthusiast. That was a negative word in his day. Enthusiast means literally with God, in God in you. And John Wesley said, yes, that's me. I want people to know that's me, even if it comes out in my emotions. And he still gives us instructions for singing. They're on Roman numeral 7 in our hymnal. He gives instructions, and one of those instructions is to sing lustily and with great courage. We are not, I look out here, I look out and I watch you, and some of you when we sing do this. And some of you sing like this, wah, 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 wah. But you ought to sing joyfully, with a full heart, with a grateful heart. The proper response to Jesus is celebration, is worship. When I think of what Christ has done in my life, the sins he's forgiven me of, the grace he has shown me, sometimes I want to shout. Sometimes I'll be in the house or, at home alone, and I'll say, thank you, Lord. Sometimes when I think of how he's loved me and treated me and blessed me, I want to cry, but they're tears of joy. But what I don't ever want to be is indifferent or complacent. The proper response to Jesus is to worship, to celebrate. So I'm going to give you a practice. I'm going to let you practice. Turn to number 278 And let's sing Hosanna loud, Hosanna. And sing as John Wesley would want you to, lustily. Let's stand and sing together.